I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. This morning we will continue our ongoing study of this great letter from the New Testament. And we've come to chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. I'm told that there is a tour that you can undertake somewhere out west in the United States, and that the tour begins in a place called Death Valley. I can only imagine what that place must be like to have a name like that. And apparently it's the lowest place in the continental United States, that it's even 280 feet below sea level, and that temperatures there can reach 130 degrees at the hottest part of the day. But then the tour leads you, and just in one day's journey, just 80 miles away, you can climb to actually the very highest place in the continental United States, Mount Whitney, which is just a few feet shy of 15,000 feet. And that from there you can stand, and from this wonderful mountaintop, you can turn and view this grand vista and see, I guess, off in the distance, this low point of Death Valley. As we come to these last few verses of this first section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, that is very much what he's doing in these few verses. He's taken us from Death Valley, the beginning of chapter 2, when he reminded us of our lost and fallen state in sin. But now, in just a few short verses, he's guided us to this mountaintop, this summit. And in these few verses, what he's doing is he's taking this survey. He's looking out at where we've been. He's looking at this grand view. And just as if you're on the top of a mountain and you look out and it can take your breath away, Paul is standing there and saying, look with me, survey with me these glorious truths that I've been sharing with you. Verses 8 through 10 are really Paul's conclusion of this first section. And he is summing up everything that he's said thus far. And he's trying to drive home to us, here is the main point of what I've been saying to you. This first section of Ephesians has been all about God's glory, revealed, made visible to us by his work in saving a people to belong to him and to have fellowship with him. But to drive it home, he sums it up in two conclusions in these verses as he surveys the view. And the first conclusion is, he says, salvation is all by God's grace. It is all by grace from beginning to end. And then secondly, his second conclusion is that salvation is all for God's glory and praise. That's what he's saying to us in these three verses. And all I want to do this morning is just ask you to think with me about those conclusions and what it might mean for our lives. And so first of all, salvation, God's glorious work of saving us from sin, from Death Valley, to be a people for himself, is all by God's grace. What I want to do is try and reason with you, argue with you, that really is the case. Because I think all Christians, I think all churches would say, yes, salvation is by grace. The question is what do you really mean by that? Are you consistent with that? How do you consistently apply that to every part of salvation? Because you'll find that Christians might say, we believe in grace, but mean very different things. There was a recent survey of evangelical Christians. 76% said they believed that human beings were basically pretty good. Well, that's not what we were told, was it, in the first three verses of chapter 2? And 86% of evangelical Christians believe that God helps those who help themselves. That is a true statement. And yet these same folks would also say they believe in salvation by grace. So it's not enough to just say, yes, grace. What do you mean by that? And that's what Paul is trying to hit home with us about. You see, he gave us this statement in verse 5, didn't he? By grace you have been saved. But he's come back to it in his conclusion, by grace you have been saved, verse 8. Because he wants us to be in no doubt about exactly what that means. What does it mean that salvation is all by grace? He's saying that as human beings, we have absolutely no right, no claim, no hold upon God for salvation in any way. It is solely down to His mercy that we absolutely do not deserve it in any way, even in the smallest part. And that salvation comes from Him, is by Him, is all His work. Picture with me a courtroom. And I want you to imagine that, in a sense, Paul is acting as the prosecutor. And he's going to try and make his case with you that it's all by grace. And so he's going to bring forward several witnesses up into the dock who will all testify that this is the case. You see, Paul, if you read his writings, he is always logical. He's always thoroughly, consistently, logically applying and making his point. It's not random when you read Paul's letters. So the first witness that perhaps he brings forward as you look at these early chapters of Ephesians, and the first character as he comes forward is the inability of man. The point he was making in the first three verses of chapter 2. That human beings are completely lost and dead in sin. A picture from elsewhere in the Bible might be the story of Lazarus. You remember he was a friend of the Lord Jesus who died. And he's lying there stone cold dead in the tomb. Now picture that, somebody dead in a tomb. And in those days it would have been carved out in a rock with a stone in front. What can Lazarus do to revive himself? Nothing, he's dead. But salvation comes when Christ speaks to him and calls him. The power is in Christ. There's nothing in this dead carcass. That's the image here. There's nothing within us that can even begin that first spark of turning to God. There's not the slightest bit of breath within us. We're dead. He makes the same point in Romans chapter 3. All are under sin. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. None who seeks after God. No one who's even starting to turn and look for Him. There's not even that first looking to God. All have turned aside. All the world is guilty before God. Consider the passage you heard just a few moments ago in Mark chapter 10. This rich young ruler comes and confidently says, I've kept all the commandments, Jesus. Well, perhaps he's made a good stab at keeping many of them. But Jesus says, in essence, oh, really? Well, in that case, give away all that you have to the poor. Now, he's not saying that, yes, give away all you have to the poor and you'll have kept all the commandments and therefore you'll deserve eternal life. No, he's showing this man that in fact he hasn't kept them at all because his heart is not really in it. And that he's not willing to give up his riches. Jesus, in a sense, is saying, well, you think the bar's this high. Actually, it's up here. And the man goes away. But then remember what Jesus said. He said, with man, it is impossible. It is impossible, Jesus says, for man to earn or reach out to or to obtain salvation by anything that man can do. But with God, it is possible. He makes a very similar statement in John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me. Why? Because we have this fallen nature we've heard about. And the problem with our fallen nature is not that it's not able to turn to God in the sense that we can't understand, that we're not able of exercising faith. The problem is that we are not willing to do it. That's the problem with human nature. It is skewed, it is turned away from God. And so unless God by grace turns us, we are utterly unable to change our own hearts and turn to Him. The first witness comes up and says, human beings are dead in sin, cannot save themselves. But Paul is not finished. The second witness that he would invite up from Ephesians is the greatness of God. As we've gone through this first chapter in a bit, has it struck you how Paul emphasizes the holiness, the awesomeness, the power of God? He calls him the Father of glory. That he has great power, chapter 1, verse 19. He has great wisdom, chapter 1, verse 8. He is utterly sovereign. And that he is working out all things according to his will and purpose. How on earth can you and I ever approach such a God? A God who is infinite and eternal, when you and I are just dust. God is so great. What on earth can we possibly do to bargain with him or earn something from him? It must all be a gift. It must all be a grace. Because the gap between us is so great. How could we ever build something big enough to reach him? The greatness of God. In a very human way, it would be a bit like me going to the gates of Buckingham Palace and saying, yes, William and Kate, let me in. I quite fancy a visit. Don't you know who I am? I'm important. I'm a preacher. Do you think they'd open? Of course not. And even just in human society, we have these cultural differences. Infinitely far more so is God greater than us. The greatness of God is a witness. What do we possibly think we can bring him? But then there's a third witness that Paul has brought out to speak for this. And his name is predestination. If you look back with me at chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he tells us where salvation really began. That before the world was made, God foreknew, foreloved, and chose people to be saved and belong to Christ. That salvation originated in eternity past in the mind and the heart of God. Now, before we go any further, then what part do you and I have in salvation if it was begun and set in motion by God before we even existed? It's all his work. I know that many of us might struggle with this idea of predestination. We might say, well, it seems incredibly unfair to me that God has chosen who's going to be saved. It seems, does it mean logically then that we're just puppets acting out some preordained plan? Well, the thing that you have to do is approach this difficult doctrine in the way that Paul does in this passage. See that Paul is using it as a servant and a tool to get to this main point of all by grace. You must never detach this difficult doctrine from everything else that is revealed in Scripture. Remember, it's that we're predestined, he says, in Christ. The loving, gracious Christ who calls all people to come to him and be saved. It is in him we've received this predestination. It is this loving God who's revealed himself to be overflowing with love and mercy to all sinners, who gives a free invitation for all to come. You must not divorce predestination for that. And the Bible also teaches that we are truly free as human beings. We have real choices that matter. Now, how that works out under and in his absolute sovereignty is a mystery. I can't reconcile. My brain's not big enough. But don't rush from one extreme to the other. And so I guess what I'm trying to argue with you, though, is that shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? If he is this awesome, loving, righteous God, as we heard in Psalm 111, all his works are done in truth and justice. Is not his judgment on this right? And you must not divorce it from this truth that we are all utterly lost in sin. If God doesn't predestine, we're all doomed. The point behind predestination is what Paul says in verse 8, that salvation is not of yourselves. That's the right way to understand this. That's the point of it. That salvation originates in God and comes from Him. But there's a fourth witness that Paul brings through, and it's what he unfolds in greater depth in verse 8. God's way of saving us shows us that it's all by grace. He says that we're saved through faith and not by works. And what does that mean? Well, we need to have a very clear definition of what we mean by grace. I think the great mistake many people today make is they think that grace just means that God is benevolent. That grace is just about God's attitude towards us, that he's kind of kind and nice, merciful, willing to forgive, that he's just a pardoning, nice God. That's not what grace means. Grace is God's mercy that is completely undeserved to the guilty. Grace is God's love in action. Grace is more than just his feeling and disposition towards us. It's what he does because of it. It's his mighty work of grace in by love's choosing to do something to save us. You see, God's grace is always put in as a contrast to our works. God's grace really means his love working. Very simple definition I like is that God's grace is that he does for us what we cannot do ourselves. And the whole focus of this first section is of the Father working through the Son to do what we could not. That he's provided, chapter 1, verse 7, an atonement for sin. Someone, Christ, has been punished for our sins in our place because we could not do it. An atonement of redemption through his blood. And that Christ has lived a perfectly righteous life in order to meet the requirements that God desires on our behalf. That's grace. It's God in action. And that then God has raised up the Son from death because we cannot raise ourselves. And so faith is not a work in any sense. Faith is simply to receive the work of Christ, to receive what he has done. It's not by works. It's not by what we do. Not in the sense of earning something from God or even the way that we receive it is not a work. Now, Jesus taught the exact same thing in his own words. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. And it's the well-known parable that Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke chapter 18, reading from verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortionists, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, the man, the Pharisee, who comes and pleads his works before God, Lord, accept my offering because of what I've done, goes away condemned. But the man who looks out of himself, who looks to the sacrifice God has provided, the words in actual Greek in that parable are, God be propitiated to me through the sacrifice in the temple. Lord, have mercy on me. He looks to somebody else's work. He is the one who is saved. Faith is looking to Christ's works and trusting in them, not our own. It's also the same thing that Jesus says in John chapter 3. If you'd also like to turn there with me. Again, I'm trying to reason with you and argue the case. John chapter 3 from verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He who believes in Christ, trusts in his work, commits himself to that work, is the one who is saved. You see, back to Ephesians in verse 8. The point that Paul is bringing out is that even faith is part of God's gift of salvation. Faith, if you like, is just the channel to us that grace carves out. It's the means through which salvation comes to us and we grab hold of it. But again, it's all God's work. You see, there's a slight translation issue. What is the that in verse 8? What is the gift? Does it mean grace and salvation? Or does it mean the faith? The difficulty, you see, is that, without getting too technical, in the Greek language Paul was writing in, you would have feminine words, masculine words, and neuter words. And the words for that and gift are neuter, but the words for grace and faith are feminine. And so you can't say grammatically for sure which one he's referring to. But if you ever hear someone debate that, and so they say salvation's by not all by faith, that it's not a gift, you need to understand the point he's making. That whether it's this salvation by grace or the faith by which we receive it, either way, the whole picture is this gift and grace from God. The most straightforward way to read it is that the faith, which is the outworking of this grace, is this gift. Even the faith by which you might have believed and become a Christian has been put there as a gift in your heart by the grace of God. It's all by grace. A picture we used a few weeks ago is that of a swimmer drowning in the middle of the ocean. Now, you could say, and forgive me if I use pejorative, but the kind of liberal approach to Christianity says, well, what, middle of the ocean? No problem. There's nothing to fear. There's nothing wrong with you. There's not this great problem of sin and the wrath of God. All is fine. Just keep paddling around. Denies that there is this problem. But sometimes the conservative and fundamentalist kind of approach to Christianity says, well, yeah, swim harder, be moral, be a good person. And a lot of the preaching that you'll hear will be, do this, don't do that. As if somehow that's what it's about. But faith and grace is that you realise you're utterly in a hopeless condition, but that you rest on Christ and he carries you, he swims. He saves you. It's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. If it is by grace, it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. He's saying it's like oil and water. If it depends on our works in even the slightest degree, then it's no longer of grace, by the very meaning of what grace is. Very quickly, as an objection, you might say, but what about James chapter 2? Doesn't it say that we need works as well? That that's part of our salvation? Well, James is arguing against a different problem. Against people who say they have faith, but it wasn't making any real difference in their life. And James's point is to say, no, true faith that rests on Christ alone produces a change in your life, produces good works. And so in that sense, they're necessary. But they're not in any way about procuring or earning salvation. They're just the fruit of salvation. And similarly, those scriptures that seem to talk about judgment by works on the last day. You might think, well, again, is that a contradiction? Like the sheep and the goats? Well, no. Again, the point that Jesus is making is that those who truly do have faith will be seen and known by their works. Though the last judgment is as much about the truth being revealed, the vindication of God's people, and that their faith is made known by their works, even on that last day. Have you really grasped Paul's first great conclusion here? Everything depends on God's grace for salvation. You and I are utterly helpless and hopeless apart from grace. If any one of those individual points or witnesses doesn't convince, what I would say to you is, again, imagine we're on the mountaintop and look at the view and the vista as a whole. Look at the grand flow of this sweeping passage from verse 1 of chapter 1 to here, chapter 2, verse 10. Look at it as a whole. Do you not see this grand vista that Paul is saying is all by grace? What does that mean for you and for me? Well, it brings us to Paul's second great conclusion. How should you respond to this morning? It should leave you speechless. Speechless. He says in verse 9, lest anyone should boast. Now, that's a rather peculiar phrase, isn't it? But it's actually a theme with Paul. You'll find it in all of his writings. If you'd like to turn with me just for a second to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So we'll try to decide what Paul means by that phrase. You'll find the same thought here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 from verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. It's actually the same word in Greek. That no flesh should boast in his presence. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Or very similarly, if you turn to Galatians chapter 6, Paul's great conclusion to that letter. Galatians chapter 6 verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The positive way of saying what Paul's stating there is that all glory goes to God. But it's interesting, he phrases it as a negative. And what he's saying is that all human beings, you and me, have to be utterly silent before God. We have nothing to boast of as being our achievement. There's nothing which any one of us can say, yeah, I did this, I've earned this, I'm good enough for this. We must all be silent before him. But all the credit and the praise goes to God. That's why salvation is all of grace. And that's why it's so hard for you and me to accept. It's why it's so hard to become a Christian, because it goes against the grain. I once read an interview with a famous Hollywood actor. I won't tell you who. But he was sharing the story about how he was having a conversation with his son. They'd just been to watch one of his latest action movies. And his son said to him, Dad, was that you flying the plane through those mountains? And the dad said, no, actually, that was a trained pilot. And the son said, well, that big fight scene where you were fighting off 10 people, was that you? And he said, no, son, that was actually the stuntman. And he said, that bit at the end where you jumped out of the building before it exploded, was that you, Dad? No, actually, that was a whole team of people and a special effect. And the son, rather disappointed, said, well, then what did you do? And the actor said, I got all the glory. Isn't that what we like to do as human beings? It's human nature. We want it to be about us and our achievements so we can receive adulation and praise. But God is humbling us. He's knocking us down. We are to be absolutely laid low before him, speechless. A bit like as you stand on a mountaintop and survey the glorious view. If we've really understood this, we are silent before his greatness. In verse 10, he says we are his workmanship. I'm willing to bet if you've ever heard somebody preach on that verse, it was preached as a call to do good works. Since we're saved by grace, do good works. And that's a true truth. But that's actually not what that verse says at all. That's not what that verse is about. What the verse is saying is that even our good works are down to God's grace at work within us. We are His workmanship. That word actually really means a work of art. A bit like a lump of marble. And God as the artist has carved us out and chipped us out. If you see something like that, like Michelangelo's David, those beautiful carved marble statues, do you say, what a marvellous piece of marble. What a great thing. Oh, wow, look at... No, don't. You say, look at the skill of the artist. How wise, how powerful, how gentle, how skilled they must be, what vision they must have to take a lump of marble and make it something so beautiful. And that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Again, God alone is the one who creates, the power to bring out of nothing, to bring life. He's the one at work within us. And even the good works that we're now going to do, because we're saved by grace, well, He's prepared beforehand them for us. He's laid them out for us as something for us to enjoy. So that as we do them, again, His glory is seen. Remember the words of Jesus. He says, let your light shine before men. Why? So they will see your good works and glorify your Father. 86% of evangelical Christians think God helps those who help themselves. What help do we possibly contribute or bring? The wonderful message of this whole sweeping passage, this wonderful view that we have, is it is all by grace, all for God's glory. I hope Paul has convinced you. But the one application I want to try to bring home to your heart is why this is so wonderful, is it means anyone can be saved. Anyone. You might say, but wait a minute, that predestination thing again. Doesn't it mean there's only an elect number? Yeah, but you and I don't know what that number is. We don't know who that might be. That's in the mystery and the wisdom of God. Rather, what it means is that there is no one, if it's all of God and His power, there's no one He cannot reach. There's no one that's so far gone. We don't know that they couldn't have been predestined and that then God, by His work, could turn them around and save them. So what an encouragement. If there's someone you know that you desperately want to see them come to faith, pray and plead these great promises. Say to the Lord, it's all of grace. Save that person. What an encouragement when we live in a time when so many are turning away. God's power is so much greater. Anyone can be saved. And when your sins weigh you down, and when you think that you're not good enough, when you think that you're so far gone, how could God ever love you? How could you ever be one of His people? When you stumble and fail every day as a Christian and you think, oh, I'm such a failure. Remember, it's not about your works. It's about His works. And it's all by grace. Grace for you, grace for me. May God give us grace to really understand His glorious gospel. It's all by grace. Let us be humbled and silent before God. Amen.